So I invite you to take out your red pew Bibles this morning. Our First Testament reading comes to us from the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. We don't get Joshua very much, so this is sort of a rare and wonderful opportunity. It is a short little passage, and so I thought we might just take some turns reading this morning, sort of popcorn style. So I will end it with verse 12, but if somebody would like to read verse 9 for us, and then somebody else pop in and do 10 and then 11, and I'll finish it up with 12. So anyway, it's Joshua 5, 9 through 12, starting on page 188. And let us listen together for God's word. The first reader can read as you're moved. The manna ceased on the day they ate the produce of the land, and the Israelites no longer had manna. They ate the crops of the land of Canaan that year. May God bless the reading and hearing of this God's holy word. Dear ones, let's pray. God, these aren't just words on the page. And that's just something that we do for fun on Sunday mornings. There's life in this book. And there's certainly life that we need in our lives and in the world. So God, help us to break open the word this morning, to hear your word and nothing less. Amen. So I remember when I was in high school, I think I was a junior. In one of the senior classes, I think it was a psychology class. This is some years ago now, so my memory's a little faded, but I think it was a psychology class, and they decided to participate in an interesting learning exercise. They decided to try to walk in other people's shoes for a little time, to have an experience of being having different abilities than they were used to. So the class, there was probably about 30 kids or so. I remember they had something like 15 teams, something like that. There seemed like a lot of them. And they broke them up into pairs of two. And so the idea was is that one of the pairs for half the day was blindfolded, completely, utterly blindfolded, and totally walking in the darkness. And with their partner, they were invited to go through the day as they normally would, or at least try. And then at lunchtime, they would switch, and the other person would take over, and both would have that experience. It was a long time ago, but I remember being fascinated then and still fascinated today and watching those groups in the hallways make their way all in different ways. You know, they each kind of found their own rhythm. Some of them relied completely on their partners, you know, total trust, glued onto their elbow as they led them around the hallways and through their classes. Other teams took a more communal approach, and so whole classes or teams would develop around the blindfolded person. Some of them got creative and industrious and made canes to help them feel their way through the hallways. But there was this one team in particular, two young ladies who were determined to accept as little help from as possible, even from their own partners. And what that looked like was a determined young woman making her way, stumbling, fumbling, feeling her way down the hallways, with her partner only there to make sure that she didn't hurt herself or fall down the stairs or something like that. It was not efficient, it was not graceful, and it wasn't pretty, but it was extremely memorable for me. And 38 years later or so, I still remember this image of a determined young lady making her way inch by inch, step by step, moment by moment, through her day in complete darkness. It was a couple of thousand years before that all happened, and recorded for us in Joshua 5 that the Israelites, God's people, they didn't have a class assignment. They did not have a blindfold on, perhaps. But like the determined young lady, they too were trying their best to make their ways, inch by inch, moment by moment, step by step, day by day, through the darkness. So here's the setup. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for a long time, and they were crying and groaning out to God, and God finally decides to intervene. And so God calls Moses from the burning bush, the famous burning bush story, and finally, reluctantly, Moses agrees to go to Pharaoh and demand that they let my people go. It was after 10 plagues, including the last plague, the Passover, where God passes over the Israelites on the way to striking down all the firstborn Egypt sons, and that did the trick. Pharaoh's heart softened, and he relented, and he did indeed let the people go, which was great and wonderful and fantastic, except for now the people were homeless and wandering and hungry. And this didn't just go on for a little while. This went on for 40 years, which is to say a long time. They were led by Moses, though, and they were sustained every day by God through a daily offering of manna, through an offering of daily bread. This happened for 40 years until finally, the promised land that they were journeying for and hoping for and longing for finally came into eyesight. But you know, Moses, because of his own transgressions, and even though he saw the promised land, he wasn't allowed to cross over with. And so he died while looking at the promised land. Of course, a new leader was needed. And so God called to Joshua, a faithful servant of Moses. And Joshua led the people that final way across the Jordan River into the promised land. It was at a place called Gilgal. Thank you for pronouncing that so well, our readers. A place called Gilgal, which means to roll away. So Joshua leads them across the Jordan River onto the promised land to Gilgal, which is some 15 miles from Jerusalem, just east of Jericho. And it was there, we're told, that God rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from the people. It was this momentous, long-awaited, important, incredible, relief-filled moment. It was a moment that just screamed out for the people to observe it in some way, to mark it in some permanent way, to enact it with some sort of religious ritual. It was so important and so long awaited, though, that Joshua led the people not in one religious ritual, but in a series of three religious rituals. First, to mark the occasion, to mark the spot, Joshua tells them to take 12 stones from the Jordan River, one representing each of the tribes of Israel, and to set those up in their encampment in Gilgal as a sort of Stonehenge-looking thing, I imagine. It's a way of marking the spot, of marking the moment that God delivered them finally into the promised land. So that was the first ritual. The second ritual that Joshua led them in was kind of strange. All of the males were circumcised. Kind of a weird thing to do, right? Like this great, wonderful occasion. Have you ever felt like the need to like have a mass circumcision of males? But that's what they did, and this is why they did it. You see, because circumcision is a sign of the covenant relationship between God and God's people. And the last time that the Israelites had performed the ritual of circumcision apparently was back in Egypt some 40 years earlier. And most of the men that had been circumcised died in the wilderness. And all of the males that were born weren't circumcised at all. So there was a need for the ritual of circumcision, such an important, visible, and mandatory sign of that covenant relationship. So there at Gilgal, the males participated in mass circumcision of those who were of age. A new land, new hope, and a newly rekindled relationship with God through circumcision. So lastly, Joshua leads them in a ritual memorial meal celebrating the Passover. Remember, we talked about Passover. God passes over the Israelites on the way to striking down Egypt's firstborn sons. It is a central moment in the liberation of God's people. And now here we are 40 years later, finally on the promised land. And so the people participate in a celebration of the Passover meal as a way of remembering what God had done for them. and was doing for them and celebrating what God would do for them in the future. And so, it was there at Gilgal where the disgrace of Egypt was rolled away through ritual actions of stones and circumcision and a Passover meal, that the old gives way to the new, that the wilderness gives way to the promised land, that the pattern of dependence on God with manna gives way finally to the people being able to farm on their own land. And it might seem like a throwaway line, but that's the way that our passage ends is an important one. We're told that after the Passover meal, the manna is no longer. There is no manna anymore, and that year the people eat the crops that they farmed from the land of Canaan. The people had arrived. So it's a funky little passage, let's just be honest. Joshua 5, 9 through 12. Maybe there's a reason that we don't read Joshua too often, but it's kind of sad. It's a funky little passage. It seems long ago and far away. It seems ancient and cultic. It seems, yuck, religious, right? And for we Vermonters, and maybe for Massachusetts as well, we're so many of us have so little use for religion, and so many of us identify with being spiritual but not religious. What use do we have for such a religious passage like Joshua 5, 9 through 12? Give us gospel, give us good news, give us mission and service, give us a sunset from a mountaintop, give us anything except for stones and circumcision and a Passover celebration. So I get that. I understand that we can meet a passage like this with those eyes, but let me challenge and push just a little bit this morning. Consider this. What if the religious sometimes wasn't just the merely religious? What if sometimes our religious rituals weren't just dusty ancient things our grandparents taught us to do, but which no longer feed us anymore? What if our religious rituals weren't a problem, but were a solution? What if these dusty religious rituals that we've been handed, maybe they are precisely what we need to keep us connected to God and to God's people? Maybe they're exactly what we need to help us move inch by inch, moment by moment, day by day through the darkness of our lives. The Israelites were separated from us by time and distance and language and culture, so different from us in so many ways, but also like us in many ways. Because it's true, isn't it, that we too, like them, are walking in darkness in our own ways? Isn't it true that we too are desperate to move out of the wilderness and into the promised land? Isn't it true that often we forget to mark sacred places and the sacred moments of our lives with ritual? And we forget to celebrate what God has done for us and is doing for us, and celebrate what God will do for us. And when we do that, I've experienced in my own life and in the world that I live in, when we do those things, when we forget to stay rooted, to remember what God has done and is doing, we get disconnected. We can get isolated and depressed. We people become frayed and torn, visionless and peaceless, and prone to overconsumption and greed and all of those many things that are less than God and not of God. I think that happens in our own lives, in our own families, our community, and our world, which is hard news. I mean, it's hard to think of that about ourselves and the way that we live. So that's the hard news this morning, but here's the good news. The good news is that we have this funky little passage from Joshua 5, 9 through 12 this morning that helps us to remember the essential truth of the power of religious rituals. We have Joshua 5, 9 through 12 that helps us to reclaim those religious rituals, the traditions of our Christian tradition that help to keep us connected to God and to one another. We have things right now, today, available to us in our tradition that might be exactly and precisely what we need most in our lives. Maybe what we need isn't out there, but it is right here, and we're already familiar with it. The good news is that Joshua 5, 9 through 12 comes along to us on the fourth Sunday in Lent, in year C of the lectionary cycle, and whispers in our ear. Remember baptism. Remember communion. Remember Advent wreaths and Palm Sunday processionals and Easter flowers. Remember Pentecost Red and Confirmation Sunday. Remember Sunday School Sunday. Remember services of Godspeed and the laying on of hands. Remember our stewardship campaign and Consecration Sunday. Remember praying to begin and to end our ministry meetings. Remember praying with your families around the dinner table. Remember recounting the things you're thankful for on Thanksgiving Sunday and at your Thanksgiving tables. Remember Harvest Market, our great ritual. Joshua comes along to us and says, remember, remember, remember. And reenact, reenact, reenact. So when I was in high school, one of the other classes, I think it was a psychology class, they participated in this interesting learning exercise. Pairs of students were divided up and sent to be blindfolded for half the day and to be with their partner while they were blindfolded. I remember there was this one team of young ladies in particular who were determined to accept as little help as possible. And what that looked like was a determined young lady feeling her way along the hallways, inch by inch, step by step, moment by moment, through the darkness. That's a true story, but it also, of course, is an allegory for us. For we are the determined, blindfolded young ladies. And the rituals are us taking those steps day by day, moment by moment, inch by inch, through the darkness. And those rituals hold the potential for us to move out of the darkness, out of the wilderness, into the promised land, and into life in God through Jesus Christ. Dear ones, this week and always, may you remember what God has done for you. And may you reenact those through, shall I say, religious rituals. Amen.